Now, shall we turn again once more this morning to the book of Daniel, to chapter 8, and reading once more from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. And it's especially the last few verses then that we come to look at this morning. Daniel chapter 8, and reading from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. And it came to pass, when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then, behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came I was afraid, and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted, and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Amen. This morning in our sermons in Daniel, we come to the last and final part of this second vision that the prophet Daniel experienced under the hand of the Lord in the city of Babylon, where he was held a captive and an exile, you remember. And up to this point in this second vision, we've looked at the vision itself. We've also looked at the interpretation that Daniel is given of that vision by the angel Gabriel. And I suppose above all things, in a sense, we've looked at the practical implications and the practical and spiritual applications of that vision that Daniel experienced to our own hearts and to our own minds as the people of God in these days in which we are called to live. Remember again then that everything in that vision ultimately comes to rest upon and revolve around that little horn that Daniel sees in the course of the vision, that little king. The vision, of course, has to do with two animals, a ram and a he-goat that Daniel sees on the banks of the river Ulai. And as Gabriel the angel comes to interpret those two animals, he in fact tells Daniel that they represent two kingdoms that were going to be in the face of this earth of ours, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, and the kingdom of the Greeks. The various horns then that grew out of the heads of those animals are various kings or various rulers that are going to rule over those separate kingdoms and nations. And so it's with regards to one of those kings, that little horn, that little king then, that the whole of the vision, as we say, comes to be involved, and it comes to be enveloped, in fact, in the whole atmosphere of what that little horn does. Now you look at that vision historically, prophetically, spiritually, and practically. And historically and prophetically, of course, it's got to do with the nation of the Jews. Because there was coming a time in the nation of the Jews, about 170 years before the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world, when in fact the events of this vision took place, when there rose up a little king, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was one of the four rulers of the Greek Empire when it was divided into four parts. And it was Antiochus Epiphanes, in fact, who did all of these things to the Jewish nation that Daniel foresees and foretells in this vision. You remember how we read in the first part of the chapter how he marched towards the pleasant land. That is, he marched towards the land of Israel itself. You remember how he destroyed or attacked the sanctuary of the people of God in Jerusalem, the temple of God in Jerusalem. You remember that he prohibited the daily sacrifices that the children of Israel made to the Lord every day, morning and evening, all the days of their life. And then how he cast the very truth of God itself down to the ground, it says, and he trampled it in the dirt. Well, all of those things that King Antiochus Epiphanes did when he marched into Israel about 170 years before the coming of Christ, when he attacked the temple, when he took away the daily sacrifices, and when he caused the truth of God indeed to be trampled into the ground. But of course, it's the spiritual, it's the practical applications and implications for us. And you remember we said that the way that you're to read this whole chapter 8 of Daniel, in fact, is as a kind of picture of that which always opposes itself to the truth of God and the things of God. What the New Testament calls that spirit of Antichrist, which even then, when John the Apostle was writing, had come to be in the world. Everything that opposes and sets itself against the people of God and the things of God. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes, in fact, in his behavior, in his very character and characteristics, is a picture of that spirit of Antichrist, of the devil himself, if you like, in a sense. So that we are to be always aware, because the Bible tells us time and time again what the spirit of Antichrist is like, what the devil is like in his actions and in his character, so that being forewarned about these things continuously in the Word of God, then we might be forearmed to fight against them and to stand against them as God's church in our day. So you remember then that he attacked, very significantly, he attacked the sanctuary. He attacked the sacrifices. He attacked the scriptures of God. That's what Antiochus Epiphanes did with the Jews in his day. That's what the spirit of Antichrist ever does. Because the old temple of the Jews of old is fulfilled and comes to its fullness in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Word of God tells us. That's what the New Testament tells us. The sacrifices of Christ come to their fullness in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the New Testament tells us as well. And of course, the Word of God comes to its fullness in the New Testament scriptures that bring together the fullness of God's Word for us in all generations. So as Antiochus Epiphanes in his action and his activity and his behavior attacked the sanctuary, the sacrifices, the scriptures, so the spirit of Antichrist, my friends, so the devil ever takes as his strategic targets the church, the cross, and the Word of God. And if we don't have that broad principle continuously before our minds, then we're continuously open for the attacks of the devil, for the attacks of the spirit of Antichrist. And as with his activity, so with his character and his characteristics that we looked at last week. Now let's move on. Let's just, first of all, because it all dovetails in together, let's just read of that character and those characteristics then of Antiochus Epiphanes again, and then we'll move on for the last few verses this morning. Now, verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, you remember Gabriel is telling Daniel what the prophecy means, the vision means. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Now what are the characteristics, and you remember just for a moment, that dual aspect of Antiochus Epiphanes, this little horn, this little king. And you remember on the one hand, he's a king of fierce countenance. He's ruthless. He tramples down, he marches into the land, he takes away the sacrifices, and everything that he does, my friends, is cruel and malevolent on the one hand. But on the other hand, he's full of craftiness, and he's full of deceit, he's full of deceptiveness. And when you look at that, of course, isn't it a picture of the spirit of Antichrist, a picture of the devil himself that we're given? Because the dual aspect of the devil in the Word of God is that on the one hand, where he can exercise it, he's like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. Where he can't employ that part of his character, then he becomes as an angel of light, as the serpent that beguiled Eve even at the beginning. And so what we're given, be sure of it, is a wholesome prophetic picture of the spirit of Antichrist, of the devil himself, in that little horn, that Antiochus Epiphanes, who acts like that, who is like that, cruel, malevolent, ruthless, crafty, deceitful, deceptive. And so we're to be on our guards, not only with regards to what the devil attacks or endeavors to attack continuously, but how he attacks. And sometimes it's openly. Most often, it's underhand and deceptive. And that's where most of our troubles arise from. And that's where we most readily fall to the wiles of the devil itself. Now then, in the final part, what you have then, of course, are the last few words that Gabriel gives, last few words concerning what he's to do with the vision, and then Daniel's reactions. And it's Daniel's reactions especially that I want us to look at this morning. Now, verse 26 then. And the vision of the evening and the morning, says Gabriel, which was told, is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. And Daniel reacts, my friends, to the vision that he has now received at the hand of the Lord. And you see, the way that he reacts brings before us, as the people of God, very practical issue, very practical application to our souls. And it's this. It's what you might call a spin-off effect of realizing that this world lies in the lap of the evil one, and that when we're confronted with the activity of the devil or the activity of the spirit of Antichrist, it's so easy for us in that atmosphere to be cast down, to faint, take to our spiritual beds, as surely as Daniel took to his bed for those days, to be astonished, my friends, at the things that have come about. And whatever else took place with Daniel during those days, my friends, and whatever else he saw in that vision, he saw a whole picture of the activity of that which was anti-God, that which was against God in the activity of Antiochus Epiphanes, in the very character and the characteristics of that king that was to rise up. And being confronted with that whole vision of anti-godness, then Daniel, my friends, wilts under it and faints under it and takes to his bed, and only eventually does he rise up. Now, should have it affected him in that way? Well, at this point, that doesn't matter. The whole thing is, at the moment, my friends, this choice servant of the Lord was affected like this. He'll come out of it, of course, as we'll see. But when he says, I, Daniel, and he's giving his own testimony to the thing, I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. He's showing us in that whole revelation of how that whole spirit of godlessness, in fact, can eat into our hearts and can have a nil effect in our hearts with regards to doing those things that we ought to do and those things that God has called us to do. Should he have done it? Ideally, of course, he shouldn't have done it. And the Bible sets before us time and time and time and time again the ideal of the Christian life. But the Bible, my friends, also sets before us not only what we ought to do, but what we so often do. And then it sets before us, blessed be the Word of God. It sets before us those things that are antidotes to those conditions that we fall into and can fall into. And so Daniel, as I say then, faints and is sick certain days, as he says himself. And then that lovely word, afterward he said, I rose up and did the king's business. But at the first, being confronted with all that spirit of evil and all that revelation of evil in that man and all that godlessness that was to come in the face of this earth, Daniel, first of all, is depressed and cast out. And isn't it the case that where the spirit of Antichrist seems to pervade the very air in which we breathe, the way that we're most easily affected is with a whole spirit of perplexity and confusion within our hearts and our souls, even to the point of being cast down in our souls. And when that happens, be sure that what it is part of the spin-off of the activity of the spirit of Antichrist in this world. And just as surely as we're to defend ourselves against those outward attacks, against the church, against the cross, against the scriptures, to know the character, so we're to know the atmosphere that can be created. And we're to be in our guard against it. Now, from the negative side, you see, in fact, in the course of the vision that Daniel relates, there were two things really that could well might have caused that spirit that he found himself lapsing into. Both come from opposite directions, because isn't that how the devil so often works with us, my friends? And while we've got our heads turned in one direction, along he comes from another direction. But even when the devil or the spirit of Antichrist is working from opposite ends, those two opposite ends always ultimately dovetail in his overall purpose. And you see, what in fact Daniel had to confront in his life was this, the permission of God and the prosperity of the wicked. And those were two things, my friend, surely, that he had to come to terms with, at first perhaps didn't come to terms with. And so he entered into that perplexed state that drove him into his bed, literally into his bed, as he says, for certain days. Now look at verses 11 and 12 again, which tell about the behavior of that little horn. Yea, it says, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. And then again with regards to his characteristics in verse 24, and his power shall be mighty, it says, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper in practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. He shall prosper and practice. He shall practice and prosper. You see, my friends, as the angel Gabriel then has come to relate that vision, and what Daniel has seen of that vision, he has seen this evil anti-God king, this little horn, putting into practice everything that his heart desired. And as he put into practice everything that his heart desired, he prospered. He prospered. Can't you see dear old Daniel, my friends, falling onto his bed before the Lord and saying, O Lord, answer this enigma to my soul. Why do the wicked prosper? And that's a constant enigma, my friends, is it not? Throughout the Word of God, read it from beginning to end. Why is it that so often the wicked, the ungodly, the non-Christians, the Antichrist, if you like, why is it so often they put their hearts to something and they prosper in the doing of it? Daniel, my friend, like a lot of the saints of the Word of God, like a lot of the Lord's people, like any of us at any time, that's a thing, my friends, that we so often have to contend with in our souls, and a thing that sets us up like a bull's eye for the devil's attack upon us. That wasn't all, of course. You see what comes to dovetail with it? It's this, that not only did he prosper in what he practiced, but God seemed to permit it. And that was bad enough, my friends. But then not only did God seem to permit it, God seemed to promote it. And that was hardest of all, no doubt, to take. Now look at the two verses again, 11 and 12. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression and so forth. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice. Not only did Antiochus Epiphanes attack the sanctuary and the sacrifice and the truth of God, but he did it with a whole army. And where did he get the whole army? It was given to him, says Daniel. And when the word of God, my friend, speaks about anything being given to anyone, it means that it was God who gave it. And the very army that Antiochus Epiphanes used to attack the city of Jerusalem and the pleasant land and the sanctuary and everything else, that host was given to him, says Daniel. God not only permitted it, why, it would seem that God promoted it. And again, when it comes to those words concerning the description, verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and so forth. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Whose power, my friends? And the same power that has been granted to him by the God who granted the host to him. And oh, my friends, when Daniel looks at all of these things, of course there's a reason for it. And part of the reason is this, because the people of God anyway have come to disdain and esteem lightly the sanctuary and the sacrifices and the scriptures. Because the whole host was given to him, says Daniel, because of transgression. The transgression of the very people of God themselves. But when Daniel looks at the whole implications of the vision that is brought before him, then he sees, my friends, the wicked prospering. He sees God permitting. He sees God not only permitting, he sees God promoting. And he crumbles and crumples at what he sees. Now that belongs to us all, doesn't it? Now? You see, always to be honest with our own hearts, my friends. And don't we and can't we look around us at times and we can see how things so often seem to turn out for the ill of the people of God and for the good of those things that are anti-God or anti-Christ. But in fact, you see, when we end up in perplexity or depression or anything else, that's part of the spin-off of what we see. That's us being affected by the atmosphere in which we find ourselves. And that's why, my friends, in that kind of atmosphere, then we have to get on the oxygen mask of God's word and make sure that we breathe that which is healthy to our eternal well-being. A few basic things. Why won't we bear this in mind? That just as the devil continuously makes takeover bids for our members, for our tongue, for our ears, for our hands, for our feet, continuously does that, doesn't it? You know how it is when you speak a word, you tell a lie, boys and girls, when you tell lies, and then it's as though you could bite out your tongue. Or you open up your ears, you open up your mouth, you open up your heart, your feet take you in a certain direction. That's the devil exploiting our members. But my friends, the devil doesn't only exploit our members. The devil exploits our feelings. The devil exploits our emotions, our reactions, our temperaments. And there is no feeling out of all our feelings that the devil loves to exploit more than those feelings which cast us down and perplex us, and for good reason. Because once the people of God are cast down and perplexed and full of doubt and everything else, they're virtually useless in the service of God until they're brought back to that point of assured faith in Christ once again. And the devil sets out, in fact, continuously to hobble the people of God by depressing or perplexing or casting down. Now, that's a fact. And it's one of these things that the Bible simply sets before us as fact. The psalmist David, you remember, he's cast down. He's pressed down. Got all the cares of the world pressing in upon him. Nobody's got more troubles than David to his own heart and mind at that time. And it's as though, my friends, a whole cartload of things have come along and just tipped out over the top of him and pressed him right down into the ground. You get it with Saul, who was so close to David for a period of time. And you remember how Saul even tried to imply some kind of mental therapy in his life by getting David to come and play his harp for him and sing for him in order to lift him out of the state that he was in. And the Word of God simply sets before us that there is such a state that the people of God can fall into. But it equally sets before us that it's a state, my friends, that the people of God must find the way out of and take the way out. Because just as much as we sin in one direction, we sin in the other. Now let me say this, and I know it's a very, very tender area, but well, it has to be said. So often, my friends, when we end up in a depressed state, we end up in a depressed state through allowing, first of all, the devil or the spirit of Antichrist to exploit ourself and our self-life, our self-righteousness, our self-esteem, our self-glory, whatever. Why was that man Saul in a depressed state at that time? I'll tell you why he was in a depressed state. Because he was losing his glory within the nation of Israel. Because it had come to that point where the people were beginning to sing, oh yes, all right, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. And my friends, the more that Saul thought in that and brooded in that somebody else was taking over the place of preeminence in the nation of Israel, he became more and more soured in his spirit and depressed in his soul. That was bad enough. But of course, what he was failing to see was that through David, God's glory was being promoted in Israel. But don't you see, Saul, my friends, was only concerned with the loss of his own glory and not with the promotion of God's glory. And it was sin and sinful self that lay at the bottom of his behavior and that produced the state that he was in, which it came to the point that not even David's playing of his harp could lift him out of it, because on one of the very nights when he was playing, he took up his javelin and he hurled it at David and almost impaled him on the wall of the palace. There's another Saul. Well, he became Paul, of course, but Saul of Tarsus, even more significant. You know, Paul tells us, writing to the Corinthians, about a bout of depression and perplexity and everything else that came upon himself and some of his traveling companions at one point. And he writes to those Corinthians and he says, brethren, we were pressed out of measure. Literally, we were depressed. And it's a lovely picture that he uses. It's like taking a bushel measure and trying to get 2 bushels of wheat into it. And they tried to press the wheat in. Well, says Paul, that's what we were like. We were pressed out of measure. We were absolutely depressed, he says. Insomuch, he says, that we despaired even of life. We thought we were done for. And yet that despairing of life was God's goodness towards them. Because when they began to despair of their life, he says, then says the Apostle Paul, We knew this sentence of death in ourselves. We realized that we were done within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead. You see, they were seeing the Lord's glory. That's the point. They're the opposite from Saul in the Old Testament. They were seeing God's glory. And they were seeing souls converted, and they were seeing churches established. And then they thought they were doing it all themselves. Wasn't it they weren't after God's glory? They were aching for God's glory. But when God began to show something of his glory, then they took it for their self-glory. And when that happened, when they were left, my friends, to the fallacy of trusting in themselves, then God left them to the fruit of trusting in themselves, which was a depressed state and a perplexed state. So we had the sentence of death in ourselves, says Paul, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead. And of course, they were raised up. And we can be raised up. That's the whole point. And you see, when we're perplexed and cast down, as I say now, take this to heart. We're as under as much obligation to find our way out of that condition by the grace of God than we are to find our way out of any sinful condition that besets us in the Christian life. Now, why don't we think that? Why is it, my friends, that immediately when a Christian's a bit disgruntled or perplexed or seems to be having it hard, they think that what they should get is nothing but sympathy? Of course, grant sympathy. But why is it when a Christian blows up in a blue light and is angry, we think that what that Christian should get is nothing but censure? Is anger any less a wrong condition for a Christian to go into, or rather is depression any less a condition for a Christian to go into than anger? Why should it be? When both are the exploitation by the devil of our feelings. Oh, you say yes, but some go into depression easy, granted. Some fly off the handle easier than others. Granted. And just as there is an antidote for every condition, there's an antidote for this one. Remember how Paul tells you what to do if you're angry? He says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Because when you're angry, you've given place to the devil. So he says, before this night closes, you deal with that exploitation of the devil in your life with regards to your anger. And get rid of it before you go to sleep tonight. And the same principle applies with the business of perplexity or being cast out. How do you do it? Well, I'm not going to tell you how you do it, but simply tell you what the formula of the Word of God is. And in fact, we sang it together, did we not, in that 42nd Psalm? And you remember when David is depressed and cast down and all the rest, then he comes to that tremendous verse. And he says very simply, oh, why art thou cast down, my soul? Why? Why art thou cast down, my soul? And then he goes on in that psalm to explore all the loving kindness and the mercy and the goodness and the saving grace of God to his soul, so that he comes back at the end and he says, oh, why art thou cast down, my soul? Why thus with grief oppressed art thou disquieted in me? In God still hope and rest. Why? Why? And there's not a more important word in the Christian vocabulary than the word why, for this simple reason. Because it can be used either for our spiritual good or for our spiritual ill. And generally speaking, my friends, when we refuse to use the word why as to question our own state, that's wrong. And generally speaking, when we use the word why to question the activity and the doings of God, that's wrong. That's wrong. And oh, isn't it the easiest thing in the world sometimes for Christians to turn around and say, I wonder why God? Why? Why does God? Look at those verses 13 and 14. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? He said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now Daniel, in fact, is transported into heaven. And he hears in his vision two saints, two of the glorified, if you like, in heaven, discussing what's taking place in there. And you see what one saint says to the other. He says, how long is all this going to go on? Now, my friends, they don't say, why is it happening? You see that? They don't say, why is God allowing this? They simply say, how long is God going to permit it? For the same God who permits it is surely the same God who will bring it to his own conclusion. And in reality, what Daniel at that point needed, and what we all sometimes need in our life, is a heavenly viewpoint of things. And there are no whys in heaven. No whys. And as I say, my friends, there is no word that is more powerful in its potential, either for good or ill to the people of God, than that word, why. And its powerful potential for good is when we turn and say, why am I like this? Why am I like this? Regardless of anything else. And you know, my friends, there comes a point in the Christian life where we're called to almost what you would call a selfish sanctification. Now, I mean that. And you know, there are some Christians, and they get themselves in such a state and a condition over other people that the devil too can exploit that in our souls. You know what David said? When he looked around at the state of things, even in his own house, he said, even though it be not so with my own house, even though, if God has redeemed my soul unto everlasting days, then why should anything affect me? If God has done that for my soul. You remember the dear old prodigal. When he found himself in the condition that he was in, he began to think back to his father's house. He said, what am I doing here? Why am I in this condition? Eating the husks and in there groveling among the swine. Why am I like this? And he packed his bags such as they were and back he went to his father again. You remember Jacob and his sons in Egypt? When they heard that there was corn in Canaan, when they heard that there was corn in Egypt. Why do we stand here looking at one another? Let's go to Egypt. You know, corn in Canaan. But there's corn in Egypt. Why are we staying in Canaan? And we've to come continuously, my friends. Put it before our hearts and our minds that if the devil or the atmosphere of the spirit of Antichrist has got us into a spiritually fainting condition and astonishment before our mind's eye, then it's to turn and no doubt, dear old Daniel did just that. Or something like that. Why art thou cast down, my soul? What time, you remember, says the psalmist in another place, what time my heart is overwhelmed and in perplexity, lead me thou to the rock that higher is than I. And he questions the state that he's in order to get out of that state by the grace of God. So be sure then that when the devil's active, when the spirit of Antichrist is abroad, my friends, be sure always those outward attacks, always those ways that the devil or that spirit comes against us. Always those sly ways as well. And always those things out of the whole of the attacks that affect us. So just a word then in Daniel's final behavior and reaction. "I, Daniel," he says, "fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business." You see what he did? He said, "Come on, Daniel, give yourself a shake. What doest thou here, Daniel, between the sheets?" And he gave himself a shake. Now, you see what he did? He says, "I rose up and I did the king's business." What king? You remember from the beginning of the chapter, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, it says, "A vision appeared unto me, even unto Daniel." So the king that was on the throne then in Babylon was King Belshazzar. You remember Daniel's position under King Belshazzar? It wasn't at all like his position under Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, when Belshazzar, on the night of that drunken orgy, needed the writing on the wall interpreted, he didn't even know who Daniel was. Because Daniel had been relegated, my friends, to some point of minor office in the palace. He had fallen from his glorious position under Nebuchadnezzar, so that he was virtually a palace servant under Belshazzar. But when he shook himself and got up out of his bed, he went about the king's business. Not great business, but the business that God had put into his hand at that point in his life. You see, this vision, when all was said and done, and it's a good word, my friend, if you're among those prophetic bloodhounds that love to go looking out strange meanings from the Word of God, and especially Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation, here's a good word for you. "When all said and done," says the angel, "the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days." In fact, it wasn't to be in Daniel's day anyway. It was for a future day. So the future day, he'll leave it for the coming people of God in the future day. Ah, but today has to do Belshazzar's business. Today has to live in Babylon. Today has to glorify God in the world where God has set him. "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven, ye men of Galilee? Ye shall be witnesses unto me." And would to God the church of God would get a burn into her heart that she's got a present calling today, for who knows what the morrow may bring forth for any of us anyway. And dear old Daniel, my friends, by the grace of God, rises up before us. Not just as a negative example at that point where he faints. It was a tremendously positive example at that point where he spiritually draws himself together, rises up out of his bed, and puts his hand to those things that immediately had to be done, even with regards to King Belshazzar himself. And he does it. And it's for that kind of thing that he's known as a man greatly beloved of his God. And God give us grace, my friends. Spirit of Antichrist is with us. The attacks of the devil are unceasing. God give us grace to know especially where he attacks. God give us grace to know the very characteristics of the nature of his attacks and his own character as well. And God give us grace not to be affected by the atmosphere in which those very attacks, that character of his, can so easily place us. And so readily places. And if and when it does, God give us grace then to take up God's own antidote for that and say, "Why? Why art thou cast down, my soul? His countenance is mine aid. Trust God, I will serve him yet. And Daniel served his God yet in Babylon, and would do so until his days were ended there.